Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship in Flint, Michigan. And you're watching Growing with Grace. This show is intended to be an opportunity to teach God's Word and to understand it in a way that helps us as believers and followers of Christ to live lives worthy of Christ as well. We hope that you enjoy this biblical teaching from Growing with Grace. The complex shapes and uniqueness of snowflakes have confounded scientists for hundreds of years. In the past, it was believed that as moisture came down from the sky, there was a two-step process, first making a single crystal and then causing it to grow. And as a microscopic speck of dust began to fall to the earth, it was it was trapped in a water vapor inside of the winds of a winter storm. And as the particle and as frosted droplets, supercooled water becomes heavier and heavier, begins to plunge to the earth. And then the falling ice crystal is sculpted by varying degrees of temperature and a little spike there and extension there, and we get these snowflakes that come to the ground. But in the past few years, our ability to study snowflakes has improved and has developed new technology, and a great mystery has emerged. Scientists have discovered that very few snowflakes have a particle dust in them at all, which they thought was necessary for a snowflake to be formed. Dr. John Hallett, who is a physicist at the University of Nevada in Reno, has discovered the answer. He says, as snowflakes are being formed, extremely dry or cold air causes snowflakes to break up into smaller parts, causing more snowflakes to grow. So the small fragments then act as seeds for new flakes to develop. In other words, it takes snow to make snow. Sometimes we forget that it's necessary that Christ uses Christians to make other Christians. It doesn't happen independently. He uses those who have faith in himself to share their testimony, to draw others to him, to explain him, to have them see the love and the faith that Christ has in them so that they might have faith and love in Christ. Whenever we experience pressures and difficult burdens, when we see a part of our lives broken and shattered, we have to realize that there may be opportunities that God will use those to reach other people. God uses our faith to touch someone close to us and to be the seed for a new and beautiful life in Christ. Every single one of us had that opportunity to hear something that moved us to Christ, because we're not born with it. It's not innate with us, but when it moves, it's powerful when he moves inside of us. We should live our lives expecting to bear burdens for our Savior, then anticipating that the pressures that we endure will be used by God to produce new life in others. Today, we're going to continue on in our understanding how we can be given an account with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time given to us in this place. We thank you for these hearts and ears and minds that have gathered to understand. Father, there's so much for us to understand in our faith in your Son, so much to learn, and we desire to do that and spend that time with you now. May you strengthen us. May you illuminate truth to us that we might have those words then to share them with others when you bring those opportunities around. We ask your blessing in this time in Christ's name. Amen. Our study, thank you very much, Teresa, springboards from this verse in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Last week we talked about two of the aspects of reaching pre-Christians with gentleness. I don't want to call them non-believers. I'll call them pre-Christians because that's the state that they're in. In fact, not much really separates us, but then again, what separates us is a matter of life and death. Talked about common ground. We're all part of the human race, coming from the same origins, from the same pair, Adam and Eve, which is more likely, you think? More personal. Crystals that fall from outer space into some soup that is hit by lightning, and then we crawl upon the land eventually. Or a personal God who creates us with design, fully human, fully formed, and then told to subdue the earth. I like the latter one, that rather than by random chance, that God purposefully made us, not just to lavish around, eat grapes, and enjoy ourselves all day long, but to subdue the earth and to work it. He made this earth that we would have a place to. Of course, with the fall, it got tougher. Childbirth got tougher. The land got harder. But still, we're called to work. I believe that we'll work in heaven. I don't believe it's just an opportunity to chase lounge it. I think there are things we'll be doing in addition to praising God that will show the perfection of what he had created in the Garden of Eden. We are all stamped with the image of God, we talked about, as creation. The only thing that separates us from the pre-Christians is in that recognition. Man cannot erase it, and denying it does not make it untrue. Secondly, we talked about common truth. If we can find out what pre-Christians hold on to and meet them where they are, then it's easier to lead them to where they need to be. We can't beat them into submission, nor ask them to take a leap of faith. You just got to take a leap of faith. No, God always asks us to engage our mind. We talked about that. Knowing is an important word in the Bible. If we can, it helps us to encourage them to see the truth that is there, the ultimate truth. There is absolute truth rather than relative truth. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Truth is truth, whether you acknowledge it or not. Is it wrong to commit murder? Probably most of us in this country, in this world, would say, yes, it is. Why? Who said so? Well, if man decided, then why does man still kill? If God said it, why is man going against what God said? There are absolutes that are there, that the Ten Commandments is the basis of much that is law in our country, you know. And man is trying to put that away so hard and to ignore that. Yet in Washington, D.C., if you see even some of these documentaries, it's all around. But it's man's attempt to put God and set him aside. If not murdering makes sense, if not doing these things, if not stealing, if not doing all these things that the Bible talks about makes sense, isn't there the possibility that other things make sense as well? The Bible, our source, our rock for Christian faith, there's an app for that. This is the explanation. We talked about a little bit that Christianity is not an add-on. It's not a program you put on your phone. It's not something you put on your computer. It is the operating system. And without it, without Christ as the center of your life, without the operating system of what goes on, nothing else really makes sense. The world doesn't have the explanation for the things that Christ and the Bible have. I'll also want to share with you a common history. I want to share something a little different today because people are that want to reject God want to stay as far away from the Bible as they can. Because it's a book of myths. It's a book of stories. It's a book of nice things. But it has no relevance to reality. It's not historical. It's just something that you religious people have to lean on. It's a bunch of good things make you feel good or make you feel bad or whatever it might be, but it's not truth. But is it really? Because I think that it is. Let me tell you about Titus Flavius Josephus. He was born in the year 37, after Christ was crucified. He was a first century Roman Jewish historian and hagiographer, which means there's a wrote biographies about people. And he was born in Jerusalem, then a part of Roman Judea. He was born from a father who was from priestly background and a mother who claimed royal ancestry. He initially fought against the Romans in the first Jewish-Roman war that started in 66 AD until surrendering to 67 to the Roman forces. Josephus claimed that the messianic prophecies, the Jewish messianic prophecies, also indicated that Vespasian would also become the emperor of Rome. In response, Vespasian, who was the leader of the troops at that time, decided to keep Josephus as a hostage and an interpreter and brought him into the fold. After he did become emperor in 69, he granted Josephus his freedom. Now, he was a Jew, but he got his freedom. He was no longer in captivity. This is about the time in 70, the next year, when they destroyed the temple. And at that time, Josephus assumed the emperor's family name of Flavius. Josephus fully defected to the Roman side and was granted Roman citizenship. He became an advisor and friend of Vespasian's son, Titus, serving as his translator when Titus led the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a siege which caused also the destruction of the temple. Just what Jesus had talked about and was predicted as well. Josephus recorded Jewish history with special emphasis on the first century and the first Jewish-Roman war. But because of his position, a lot of what he was written was deemed at the time as Roman propaganda, because it always favored Rome. Now, Josephus wrote all of his surviving works after his establishment in Rome in 71 AD, under the patronage of the Emperor Vespasian. And as is common with ancient texts, there are no surviving extant or existing manuscripts from that first century of Josephus' work, and none that can be dated before the 11th century. At that time, things were written down and rewritten down and rewritten down and passed along, and also translated into many different languages. The oldest ones that they have of Josephus comes from the 11th century, and it was copied by Christian monks. And they're minuscule parts, not complete works. The Jews did not preserve Josephus' work because they considered him a traitor. Once fighting with the Jews against the Romans, he then basically defected and became a Roman himself and received a position of high power. There are about 120 extant or existing Greek manuscripts of Josephus, of which 33 predate the 14th century, which is still a long time ago, and the earliest surviving Greek manuscript is about the 11th century. Just a little side note that we have manuscripts of scripture of the Greek for the New Testament and the Hebrew that date back to the 2nd century, which is almost unheard of, that were preserved and kept. Okay, he wrote something called the Testimonium Flavium. He says this in that portion of it. It says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it could be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was," inserted word for clarification, "the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day." This portion of what he wrote, this is just a portion of this multi-volume historical work they did, helps answer the question, are there historical references to Jesus Christ outside the Bible? Because there are many that argue that Jesus is just a religious figure. He doesn't even exist except for in here. Despite aggressive and hostile critiques of this passage, a large majority of scholars have come to the conclusion that it is mostly the original work of Josephus himself. There is some insertion that this was just put together by Christians and put out there, you know, to kind of boost up and firm up their faith. If the Testimonium Flavium indeed is extra biblical evidence for the historical Jesus, and it supports the accounts recorded in the Gospels, but it begs looking at a little bit more. "Those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him." Josephus' job was to record history, not to make up history. There is no critical writings externally that is evident to the contrary. There could have been writings that took place at the time to debunk what Josephus was doing, writing history at the time, but there isn't any, not even a hint. And this is also a very curious statement. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Looking back with 2020 vision, 2,000 years ago in hindsight, this is the understatement of the millennium, two millenniums. You know, it's not a positive statement, people. It's a negative. They're not extinct yet. They're hanging around, but soon they'll be all gone. You know, he's not writing from a Christian perspective. They're here, they're alive, and they're pressing on. Now, well, they're still hanging around. It would be a very strange sentiment for a Christian to express in that way. It states it negatively. The sentence only makes sense if it's expressed by an interested observer, someone outside of the Christian community. Here's the key point. It wasn't written by a Christian. And because it wasn't written by a Christian, there is no need to insert it. There is no reason to validate the resurrection if you don't believe it. But his job was to record and write down history. If you're writing history also, I'm sure you do your research and check your facts as well. He wasn't even alive when Jesus walked the earth. But there were people that were alive at the time that he wrote it. If it wasn't written by a Christian who would probably cloud it with prejudice, it's absurd even to record it. But if there wasn't some truth to it, why didn't the Romans then just white it out and take it out of that portion of history? Let's go forward a few hundred years. Scottish archaeologist Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, born in 1851, died in 1939. By his death in 1939, he had become the foremost authority of his day on the history of Asia Minor and a leading scholar in the study of the New Testament. But that's not the whole story. Sir William Ramsay was an atheist and a son of atheists. And his job was he was going to try to disprove the Bible and just get it done with. He was a wealthy person who had graduated from Oxford University. Ramsay devoted his whole life to archaeology and determined that he would disprove the Bible. Understand, go back, 200 years ago to that mindset. We have so much information now. You can look up something, Google it, and man, you got tons of information. What does kale mean? Ah, okay. Victorious. When James and Jessica told the name of the baby, we'd like, kale, that's interesting. Not a family name. Thomas, okay, that is. That's his middle name. But you can look it up and see what kale actually means. It means slender. Okay, they're just trying to project it out. It means victorious. It's an Irish name, and James has a fondness for Ireland. But here they didn't have that much. Didn't have telephones, didn't have the communication process, didn't have the internet, didn't have the World Wide Web. They just had what they knew, and they didn't know much. Ramsay paid a lot of attention to the New Testament events, particularly the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. When he first went to Asia Minor, many of the cities mentioned in Acts had no known location, and almost nothing was known of their detailed history or politics except found in here in the Bible. The Acts of the Apostles was the only record, and Ramsay, skeptical, fully expected his own research to prove the author of Acts hopelessly inaccurate, since no man could possibly know the details of Asia Minor more than 100 years after the event. That is when the book of Acts was supposedly written. But remember, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, his volume 1, volume 2, was a physician. Physicians are detailed. And Luke spent great time interviewing eyewitnesses for his accounts. Therefore, Ramsay set the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, on trial. He devoted his life to unearthing the ancient cities and documents of Asia Minor and to disprove them. After 25 or more years, in which the time he had released book after book during this time, he was incredibly impressed by the accuracy of Luke in his writings, finally declaring this, that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. That kind of blows a hole through people saying it's just a book of stories. After a lifetime of study, he stated in his book, The Bearing of Recent Discovery, page 85, further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. On page 89 of the same book, Ramsey counts this, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia met, and found it there in Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. After having this experience with the book of Acts, he turned his attention to Paul's letters, the epistles, and deemed that they indeed were written by Paul, and all the facts and accounts of them were true as well. He concluded that all 13 Testament letters claimed to be written by Paul was because they were scrutiny. Well, they weren't written by Paul, but contrary to the fact. Luke's accuracy is demonstrated by the fact that he names key historical figures in the correct time sequences as well as correct titles to government officials in various areas. In Thessalonica, the Politarchs, Ephesus, temple warden, Cyprus, proconsuls, and Malta, in the Bible Talks, Book of Acts, the first man of the island, which people said, well, there's no such title as that, but they have since found archaeological facts that there is a man that was actually called the first man of the island. That was his title. The two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, that Luke authored remained accurate documents of history. Finally, in one of his books, Ramsey shocked the entire intellectual world by declaring himself to be a Christian. Numerous other archaeologists have had similar experiences. Having set out to disprove the Bible, they themselves have found themselves proven false, and as a consequence have accepted Christ as Lord. In all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. That's a lot for us to stand on, because we have a common history with those who have not yet acknowledged God, have not yet seen him as creator, have not yet seen Christ at the cross and seen his shed blood for their sins. That's powerful, because we can't change history. Although people try to do that and rewrite it and take things out that are discouraging, even embarrassing, there's no need for us to hang our heads in shame, like what Kevin talked about. Several of Ramsey's works on the New Testament history are considered classics. And when confronted with the evidence of years of travel and study, Sir William Ramsey learned what many others before him and since have been forced to acknowledge. When we objectively examine the evidence for the Bible's accuracy and veracity, the only conclusion we can reach is that the Bible is true. We have nothing to hold back, but it's good to get people here and to show that even outside of here, the accuracy of Scripture is solid for us to stand on. If that's true, isn't it possible the other things that Jesus said, that God said, that went through could be true as well? Pastor Roland and I have talked a lot about this series, this desire and heart. I love teaching through a book of the Bible, but that's easy to do. To take it, break it down verse by verse. You know what's hard is to find that key which takes a believer to a disciple, to disciple other people. Because I know in my own self, in my own heart, that I was lukewarm at best a lot of times in my life before God got a hold of me in a way that just changed my life. And you know how he did it for me is not going to work for you. You can't get in a head-on car crash. At least you shouldn't. Not on purpose. You know? But there's something that God is maybe triggered in your life that says, you know, wake up a little bit. This stuff is important because the world wants to tell you that it is important. This is the most important thing. This is what you have to pay attention to. It's not. In talking with Bill, both Pastor Roland and I made trips to the hospital last night in the middle of the night. And talking with Bill Hetchler and his family, they know who Marge is. They know where Marge's eternal destination is secure. They know her heart. If you went to see Marge over at Heritage, man, you couldn't get out there with her sharing her poems with you, poems that she'd write about the Savior. And you may have heard it, you know, 3 or 4 times, but it didn't bother you to do that. Never a waste of time. We have to have that in our hearts. We have to have that type of sharing that he is the most important thing. He's my operating system. There is so much out there that wants to pull against us and to make us take our eyes off the Savior. I think this is important. I think this is important for us to understand as we progress on a little bit, that there is reason for us not to be ashamed. There's reason for us to hold our head high with gentleness and reverence of other people, that they might see. The world sees hypocrisy. We need to show them truth, truth and love, and walk that line so that we're not betraying what God has called us to live in our lives. This is a part of that. Through Josephus, through Sir William Ramsay, that there's historical fact, there's common history that we have that is written down there for us to know. I'm going to close just with this one quote. I found this with A.N. Sherman White instead. This. He says, For Acts, the confirmation of his historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. You can take history for granted, but don't take your faith for granted. There are people that need to know that out there. They need to see it. And as we progress along, we're going to find out more just how we can be able to do our apologetic and have it accepted. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that's out there all around us. Truth in nature that's created some man without excuse. Truth in history that's written about your son that would have no reason to write about his resurrection, and truth of your word which stands as absolute. And we didn't write it, but Father, help us to live it, that you might, in all that you desire, use us for your perfect plan, that we might use our testimony of coming to know your son as others, that they might know him as well. And Father, we thank you for the blessing of the opportunities given to us. May they ever be bountiful. And cause these things to come to mind too. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise, is only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength alone he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone.
Grace alone, which God supplies, strength alone, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for spending this time with us. And just a reminder that we're a church, a non-denominational Christian church on Davison Road near Center Road, right next to McDonald's. And if you've enjoyed this service, if you enjoyed this message, please come and spend a Sunday morning or Sunday evening with us. And we'd love to see you in person. You can read more about us at www.grace247.org. God bless.